Let us pray. Father, we thank you this evening for the opportunity and the privilege to listen and study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the truth, administer to our souls, so that the glory and honor belong to you. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. We're starting Philippians chapter 1. We've been looking at verses 17. Actually, we stopped around verse 17 last week. And one of the things that we were looking at, we had two attitudes that the Apostle Paul has been describing to us. This is those who preach the gospel out of envy and those who do it because of goodwill. And if you recall, we try to differentiate envy from jealousy simply because there are some translations that you will find in some of the Greek words, they will switch between those two words, but there's a difference between them. We emphasize that it is true that envy is an emotion of displeasure, but that emotion is always as a result of what one sees or what one hears about the advantage of some other person. When a person is envious, they seek to deprive what you have. That's what their intention is, to deprive it. But when, if somebody is jealous, they want to have what you have. They don't always want to deprive it from you. But envy says, no, you can have it. And we illustrated that with the case of Solomon, where they had two prostitutes, one whose child was dead and the other one was living. And the issue of envy was, if I can have mine alive, you shouldn't have yours. That's envy. And so we say that as believers, that's something that we must guard against. And so the Apostle Paul tells us that one group, their real reason for preaching the gospel is envy. And that's going to bring some interesting thing that we will need to consider this evening towards the end of verse 17. The final thing, verse 17 says, the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. So we see now that the Apostle Paul comes into more description about this group that's preaching out of envy. Now the word trouble also means stress. They say, he says they are trying to stir up some trouble or put him under stress. One thing, though, is we're really not sure exactly what the Apostle Paul is referring to, because there's nothing in the text that suggests exactly what he means by this trouble. So whenever you see things like that in the Bible, everyone speculates. And we come up with all kinds of possible reasons why the Apostle will be talking about this trouble. We don't really know what the trouble is. Referring to this, there are some who maintain that perhaps some of these people were preaching the gospel, teaching some aspects of the gospel to Paul's converts in order to try to turn them against Paul. That's one way to look at it. The other group think that maybe the Apostle Paul is saying that these people preach the gospel in a distorted fashion. By that, it does not mean that they are preaching what is not correct. Rather, they may be adding things like, you know, if you have to be spiritual, you have to obey the laws of Moses, the Ten Commandments. You got to obey all the other laws that Moses had given. That could be what they are preaching. Probably one of the most interesting speculation about this is that maybe that these individuals were going around denouncing the Roman authorities. You know, that means they aim their preaching at the Roman authorities, with one thing in mind, to make them mad enough to go after the Apostle Paul. Because since he's the chief, if these people denounce, preach, and make them so mad, they will take it up on the Apostle Paul. Well, all these are fine speculations, but the truth of the matter is we don't really know what the trouble is. So when we see things like this, I firmly believe that it is God's intention to leave it that way, so that we can come up with all kinds of deductions, which by themselves that are not wrong. And as I've mentioned before, there is nothing wrong with deductions from the Word of God, as long as it doesn't conflict with any known truth. And I illustrated it sometime with what our Lord gave the Jews when he asked them, why did God say that God is the God of the living, and yet he's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And we know they all did. All it was is he wanted them to see that by just calling them God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you should have been able to deduce there has to be resurrection. So this is the type of thing that we see here. So any of this, I cannot go and say, well, this person is wrong or right. No, all of the deductions sound fine within the context. However, it is really, in my opinion, that the apostles have not seen it fit to give us the detail, and we also should not worry with the detail. Rather, we should be concerned that there is really some trouble. And instead of looking at this trouble, we look at what the apostle says about this trouble, and that is his attitude. How did he react to this particular problem or trouble that's coming on his way? And that's what we have in verse 18, where he says, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motive or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Now, of course, it's because of his attitude that I personally see we don't really need to belittle or spend a lot of time dealing with what this trouble is. Because here is the apostle who faced that trouble, wherever it is, it didn't bother him. He had a different attitude. So it is attitude that's more important. The apostle Paul is so great as a believer that he realized that the personality is not an issue and should never be an issue when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. Those who preach the gospel with false motives want to harm the apostle Paul. But whatever way they want to do it, he wasn't concerned. And that's why he said, what does it matter? Now, it should not be taken that the apostle is somehow contradicting himself. Because we have seen that all that he's been emphasizing is the means and the ends are very important. We know that in today you hear what matters is the end. How you get there doesn't matter. But the Apostle Paul has been giving to us that it matters how you get there. So when he says, what does it matter? It really doesn't mean that he contradicts himself or that he's not thinking clearly, since he's been inspired or he's directed by the Holy Spirit. But we're going to see some of the reasons why he didn't make big issue out of them. So we see that these individuals are at least right, because he didn't denounce them as saying the enemies of cross, as he did in chapter 3, when we'll be talking about a different group. So one thing that we know is that these people must be straight as far as the actual gospel is concerned. And so he didn't criticize them in that way. So what we see then is that he himself is glad because the gospel is being declared. It should be clear that what Paul has described here is a personal attack. People are attacking him on a very personal way. It is not justified. Still, he doesn't want to emphasize on them. He doesn't want to dwell on them, or he doesn't want to dwell on his personality that's under attack. Rather, it's more important for him that the focus should be our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something that's important. A mature believer always knows how not to get sidetracked with false issues of this life. A mature believer knows when not to go into argument. You know, there are a lot of times people would like to engage you in some form of debate or the other. If you're a mature believer, you know when it is a fruitless effort, when there's nothing to be gained by arguing or debating with somebody. So the apostle has that attitude. He doesn't want to dwell on this issue because he knows it's not going to do much of any good to him or to anyone. Rather, he realizes that it is true that these people have their effort, they're putting forth an effort, wrong motives. He realizes that the judgment seat of Christ is coming. And that is what he thought in 1 Corinthians 3:13. And I believe that he must have been thinking about this. 1 Corinthians 3:13. The Apostle Paul says this there. He says, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. That he must have had in mind. Also, I believe that he also was thinking of another doctrine or principle that he has taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. There he says, and I read, he says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now remember that we'll be looking at motives. The motive, envy. The motive, goodwill. Paul says, now I'm not going to worry about these two, simply because a day is coming when God is going to reveal what's behind this. People preach the gospel, but they're doing it out of envy. People preach the gospel out of goodwill. He says, a time is coming when God is going to remove the mask. Right now, we all walk around with masks so that no one really knows what we're thinking. I mean, sometimes we may act and people will have a glimpse as to what we're thinking. But the truth of the matter is, you see a lot of people, they will smile at you and, you know, all those things. But inside, they really hate you. But they smile, and they can tell you some nice things and so forth. Well, that's great. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not going to worry about that, because I know that the time will come when every motive, every thought will be exposed. And that is why he doesn't worry too much about these people. It is true that for a believer, it's always important that you always monitor your own motives to be sure that your thinking is correct. But even if you don't, you may fool yourself, you may fool other people, but be assured that at the judgment seat of Christ, he will remove all the mask and everything will remain bare there. And that's why I think we have that temporary shame when we come to the judgment seat of Christ. For some people, and some they may not, depending on how you live your life as a believer. So it is because of this issue that he did not consider it necessary to dwell on their motives, because he sees them preaching the gospel. For him, though, it is clear that people hear the gospel. That's what he's concerned with, that the gospel is given. He knows that these individuals are, at least on the average, in the same team as he is, because they are preaching what he would like to see preached regarding the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says that instead of being antagonistic towards those who have personal animosity towards him, his attitude is that of constant rejoicing. His condition has nothing whatsoever to do with his joy. It is true they hate him, but it doesn't touch his joy. He's still having this joy that God, the Holy Spirit, produces in his life. So regardless of what he faces, the apostle says he will keep on rejoicing. It is true that in verse 18 he says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. It actually falls more so in verse 19, and that's where we'll treat this issue. So what the Apostle Paul says is that he is looking at the final result in this case. He said the final result is the gospel of Christ is preached. That's the final result. The first motive, the second motive, envy and goodwill. He said, but the final thing that's coming out here is the gospel. And we're now going to pose some questions as whether this thing he said is somewhat contradictory, simply because we know as believers that what's important behind all of this is the motive. The motive behind what we do. And that's what we'll be looking at. But the Apostle Paul says, well, even though they all have their false motives, to me now, what my focus is this, is the gospel of Christ is preached anyway. And so that's going to raise some important questions or issues that we have to deal with this evening. There are two questions that we can ask in terms of this, and you may have to think about it for a minute. The first question is, can someone truly witness out of fellowship? That's the first question. Can we, is it possible to witness when you're out of fellowship? Secondly, will God honor it? These are two important questions that we have to derive from what he just said. Go back here now. He said they are preaching the gospel out of false motives. But now he says, it doesn't really matter because all I'm concerned with is the gospel. They're preaching it. So if we know as believers that our motives is very important in whatever we do, does that really not seem to contradict what the apostle is actually teaching? And I'm going to say that it doesn't, simply because we're going to try to explain that. So how shall we answer those two questions? Can someone witness out of fellowship? And if so, will God honor it? Well, considering what the Apostle Paul has said here, we have to answer yes in both cases. And I'm going to, that may sound a little bit strange to you, but I'm going to establish it, why it is so. We're only talking about witnessing now. We're not talking about any other thing. We're only talking about witnessing. Now, it is clear that when the gospel is presented, it is the word of God. And that word of God has been put forward, and God in his wisdom, in his grace, is going to guide his word. Here's what it is that we're coming at. Here is a believer out of fellowship. He presents the gospel. Remember, the gospel is an information he already knows, or she already knows. So this believer is out of fellowship, but he tells somebody, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now, when he did that, what did he give? The word of God. Not himself, but the word. Now, the question becomes, even though he's out of fellowship, is God going to honor this? And my answer is yes, because it is his word. It's not because of the person. And so, if God has told us that any time his word is given out, he's going to be sure that his word does not return empty, then it would seem to me that it's not necessarily the vessel at this point that's the issue, but the issue is the word. Isaiah 55, and I think it may be nice to open to that passage, Isaiah 55. Verses 10 and 11. Now remember, I've said before I read that, when a believer is out of fellowship and quotes or presents the gospel information, specifically by quoting the scriptures, that person has given out the word of God. And Isaiah 55:10 says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and for the eater. So is my word that goes out of my mouth. it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Now you see what happens. Here you are, a believer, at the fellowship. You quote a text from the scripture. Now the word of God has gone out. It just happened that the believer ought to have been in fellowship, but he wasn't. But here the word of God has gone out regarding the gospel. And so what is going to happen is, God says he's going to guide this word and be sure that it will accomplish its purpose. Now what purpose? Whenever the word of God goes out to an unbeliever, there are two things. The first thing is, it can lead to salvation. Or, if they reject the word, that's a witness against them. A witness for condemnation. So, what's that issue? Is it the believer? Or is it the word? The issue is the word, not you, not I, at this point. So this is what we are facing in this case. So it doesn't mean that the apostle is contradicting himself. He's just saying, when these people out of fellowship, out of envy, either way they did it, they quote the scriptures. They give the gospel. They tell people Christ died for them. Well, that's God's word. And God is going to see that this word will accomplish what one of those two things. It's independent of the person. Now, I know that's a little bit, if you think about it, that's a little bit hard to swallow. But that's reality. Simply because a lot of time we all do not realize that it is not how eloquent you are or how persuasive you can be with the word of God. It's none of those. I mean, you can give the gospel in the most unbroken way possible. Guess what? If the Holy Spirit is present, seeing to that word, it will do what it says. Because after all, we know from John 6:63. This is what John 6:63 says. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words are spoken to you as spirit, and they are life. In other words, when the Holy Spirit gets hold of this word, regardless of what it is, regardless of the flesh doesn't count anything. It just happens to be an agent by which this word goes out. And so if the word goes out, according to God's promises, you've given it to somebody, God, the Holy Spirit, will take that word and produce what he intends to produce, even though you and I may be out of fellowship. Now, remember now, my emphasis is on the gospel now. That's what we're dealing with. We're not talking about any other thing. We're talking about whether a believer gives the gospel. Now, that's an entirely different thing when it comes to teaching the word of God, for example. It becomes very important that the believer who has the gift to teach or present that doctrinal issues should do so under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Well, I get to that in a minute. But let me also give you another thing to think about so you know what I'm dealing with here. In Numbers, we're not going to read that, but if you go home, you can read it. Numbers chapter 20. From 7 to about verse 12. Here's the case. God says to Moses, I'm going to bring water out of rock. But you stand in front of them, you speak. You speak to them. That's all God says. No more. Well, you know what Moses did? He got in front of them. He looked at them. He was so, kind of, I think, what we would say, pissed off. He looked at them, and this is a bunch of believers who should know better, and they don't. You know what? He looked back and looked at them and come back and say, "Are you bunch of losers, you know?" That's exactly what he did. He said, "Bunch of losers. What's the matter with you? You've seen all these miracles God has done for you, and you still don't believe him." And he just chewed them out and cussed them out in that way. Now, I don't mean cussing in the way we think about it, but he chewed them out every possible way. Now, can you imagine that he was at in fellowship when he was doing that? Was he? I don't think so. And I have my reason. If you read that text carefully, you will find out that he couldn't have been in fellowship. If he was, he would have done exactly what God told him to do. He didn't do exactly what God told him to do. God said, just speak. What it was is just to show that God wanted him to, so that these people will realize the power of his spoken word. That's all God wanted. But when he got so angry, and after all those things, he struck the rock the first time, nothing happened. He struck the second time, and then water came out. Water came out because God has said he will bring water from that rock. Not because of what Moses did, because for sure he didn't obey exactly what God intended him to do. And you may say, well, if that's the case, I would do it like Moses, then that's fine. But remember one thing, though. As soon as he did it, guess what? Divine discipline. God said, now, Moses, because you did not sanctify me, you didn't do exactly what I told you, you and Aaron, your brother, you're not going to the promised land. And that's why I believe he wasn't in fellowship. Because that was a divine discipline given to him by God for striking the rock instead of speaking, because he was angry. Not just, you know, we will see that sometimes you can be angry without sinning, but his anger turned into sin. And as a result, he was disciplined. Nevertheless, God did what honored his word. So that's my point. My point is the apostle is not contradicting himself. That we can show that it is possible that you and I be out of fellowship and give the gospel and somebody will still be saved, regardless of what our situation was. Now, having said all that, you probably will say, well, if that's the case, what's the point of being filled with the Holy Spirit anyway? If God is still going to honor his word, when I preach, give the gospel to an individual or witness to them at a fellowship. Well, may I suggest, first of all, that if you recall, the main reason for the filling of the Holy Spirit when it comes to preaching the gospel is so that you have the courage, the boldness, and that you speak with authority. Now, most people do not realize it. What gives you the authority when you talk and when you speak the word of God, there is always that fact whether it is coming out authoritatively, where the person listening to you can believe you, so to say. When if you are doing so by the power of the Holy Spirit, you come across that person to be speaking very authoritatively. And that's one reason we need the filling of the Holy Spirit. The other reason, though, is if we think about it, witnessing is not just a verbal activity. It is something that also has to do with our lifestyles. And that's why we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But above all, in a sense, remember there's always this issue of reward. Don't always forget that. I know, you know, a lot of time we don't think about it. There is going to be a very serious issue on this issue of reward. When we go to the, when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, there will be people that will be decorated in a special way that will show that they have utilized everything that God gave them and produce the magnificent thing that you will see at that judgment seat of Christ. This concept is given to us way back in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. It says this: those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. In other words, as it is in this life, so it's going to be in heaven. People are not, in a sense, regardless of what we think about it, people are not born equal. Because people are not born equal, the Christian life does something different. Every Christian is born equal. In other words, every Christian has the same thing from God, but that's about the end of it. Because from then on, all Christians start to cease from becoming equal. Because some believers will grow and some will not. Those who don't grow, they will go to heaven, and as the Bible tells us, they will be saved as if people who went through fire. In other words, if you go through fire, you lose everything, just you. But in heaven, there will be a clear sign that, yes, this person has utilized the provision of the Holy Spirit in leading an individual to Christ. If you're out of fellowship when you lead somebody to Christ, it wouldn't count on your behalf. So this is the reason, that's the motive, that you and I should be under the Holy Spirit when we witness. But as far as the result, God is going to see to it that his word is protected and that his word accomplishes what he intends it to. One way I like to think about it is if you have a loaded gun, it is cocked, ready to go. And the gun is not going to say, well, this is a two-year-old kid. It can fire me. All if a two-year-old kid presses a trigger, it will go off. It won't say you're not an adult. Because it is loaded, ready to go, to fire. And that is exactly what I think that we should see in this issue. The word of God is like a loaded weapon. You trigger it, when you open your mouth to quote it, and it will go off. And that is one of the reasons that I'm one of those who believe that there is no point arguing with people about the word of God, trying to convince them, just quote a bunch of scriptures that you know to them. Leave them there. You say, well, I don't understand how to explain. Don't worry about it. That's a loaded weapon you have shot, and the Bible assures us that it will not come back empty. God is going to see to it that it accomplishes what he intends it to do. So this is what we started last week, and that ends that section of Philippians 1 from verse 17 and 18. Now we get into verse 19 and 20. The main thing that we will see here, that the apostle emphasizes though, is expectation and hope. That's the main thrust in verses 19 and 20. Now, if you recall, I said that the last part of verse 18, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. The way they broke it in most of the Greek texts, first in verse 19. And that's where we'll pick it up. So it says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my bodies, whether by life or by death. So the apostle had indicated in the previous section that one thing that causes him joy is to know that the gospel is being preached. He is thrilled to know that in spite of his imprisonment, the cause of the gospel is still being advanced. That is something that causes him to rejoice. Now, one of those things that when you look at this type of concept, you realize one thing, that the word of God is going to continue with or without us. The Apostle Paul, the foremost preacher of the gospel of Christ, is in prison, and yet the gospel is advancing. So regardless of what, God's word is going to go forth, although it'd be nice for believers to always be sure that they are fitting in properly according to God's plan. So in these two verses, the apostle gives us now another reason why he rejoices. Remember the first reason? He rejoices because the gospel is still being preached. But here now, he tells us that he will continue to rejoice. Now, one of the most important things that we will see here is that he is saying that true expectation that is based on God and his promises should cause rejoicing in the soul of the believer. That true expectation, any true expectation that is based on God and his promises should cause the believer to rejoice regardless of the situation he finds himself. So that's why he says, yes, I will continue to rejoice. Why? Because he said, for I know that through your prayer and help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, this translation is really not, it's not a bad one, but probably it may be best if we translate it this way. For I know that everything that happened to me will lead to my deliverance through your prayers and support from the Spirit, from Jesus Christ. Repeat that. For I know that everything that had happened to me will lead to my deliverance through your prayers and support from the Spirit, from Jesus Christ. The apostle says that he knows, he's expecting that he will have some form of deliverance. When he says he knows, he's using a Greek word that aorta. And this is one of those words that it's not always easy to make a differentiation between that and epinosis. But really this word comes from what literally it means to have seen something with the mind's eye. In other words, you're looking inside your mind. And we say, doesn't mean that the mind has an eye, but that's an expression. You can see from your mind certain things that other people will not be able to see. So this is where this word comes from. So it signifies a clear and purely mental perception. It can mean, of course, to understand or to perceive. So Paul is saying that it is clear to him from a conviction that he has from within him, which, of course, has to come as a result of his understanding of the plan of God and God's purpose for him. On Sunday, we talked about the fact that God has a unique purpose for every believer, specific. No one else could understand that specific plan except you. So here the apostle is using that principle where he is drawing from the fact that there is something that he believes God has called him out to do that he believes he hasn't finished. Then he's giving his own conviction when he says, I know, for I know. So his knowledge comes, again, from his proper understanding of how God uses him and how God has used him in all the circumstances that he has faced for his glory. And this is why he says that he knows that everything that had happened to him is going to lead to his deliverance. Because we will shortly examine what he really means by this deliverance. Simply because it's an important thing that people debate up and down, but to me it's such a simple thing to deal with, but theologians like to complicate things. So he says, through your prayers and support from the Spirit. Now the apostle is aware that the Philippians are praying for him. He knows that. They are praying so that he should be courageous in declaring the gospel and also for the things that he's suffering. They're also praying for the apostle Paul. Now he, of course, the apostle himself realizes the importance and the powers of prayers. And that is why he requests the churches to pray for him on several occasions. Three specific requests that we know from the Word of God that he asks specifically that people should pray for him. The first one is in Romans 15, verse 30 and 31. There he's talking, he's requesting that God, that they should pray to God so that he'll be delivered from those who are disobedient and evil men that are all around him trying to harm him. And so he says, Romans 15, 30, 31, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying for me. Pray that I may be rescued from unbelievers. That's one thing he asks for. The second thing that he's concerned with, he prays that his ministry will be an effective one. In Colossians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the apostle prays or requests for this specific prayer. And this is what he says, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Personally, I hope that anyone who knows me is doing this for me, because I don't believe that anyone can effectively teach the word of God or have an effective ministry except God does it. And that's why I personally request that you also remember me as you pray on your daily basis, that God will do the same that the Apostle Paul is requesting here. To have an effective ministry requires the power of the Holy Spirit, the intervention from him, not by man or any other factor. So this is what he prays for. The third thing he requests them to pray for him is so that he'll be released from prison. He has, at least we know, because he told us that in Philemon 22. Philemon verse 22. It's only a book of one chapter. That's why I say verse 22. This is what he says here. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me. This is the Apostle Paul telling his friend Philemon to prepare him where he's going to stay, because I hope to be restored to you in an answer to your prayers. In other words, he has been telling these believers to pray that God will deliver him from prison, that God will make him effective minister of the gospel, and that he will be protected from evil men as long as God wants him to be here. In other words, this type of prayer is a prayer that's answered as long as God is not through with the believer. As long as God is not through with you, you'll be delivered from all kinds of things. But once he's through, this prayer is no longer answered, because it doesn't make sense. Once God's plan is through for the believer, it is time to go home and to be with the Lord. Now the phrase now, through your prayers and support from the Spirit, from Jesus Christ. This is something that's very intriguing, the way this is put in the Greek. We are looking at the word prayers and support. The Greek has a definite article here, D. So we said the prayers and the support. Now actually there is something that that's a rule in Greek, Greek syntax, and that is, when you have something like this, either both of these mean the same, referring to the same thing, or one of them could be a subset of the other. In other words, it is possible that both of these mean the same, or that one of them is a part of the other. And that's something that, you know, we normally will not get from the English. So because of this, it makes it an interesting thing. And so we can say that prayer is a subset of support that comes from the Holy Spirit. If you put it a bigger picture, support. We're saying that's coming from the Holy Spirit. And we say inside that support is prayer. That's one way to look at it. Now the word support itself is in itself a very rare Greek word, epikoregia. That's a Greek word, yeah? Epikoregia. It means supply or support. And so, it is used in various ways. The word in its verb form means to furnish or to provide at one's expense. It is used to render support, and we know because one of the fathers, Clement, in writing, uses in the sense of support when he wrote a letter to a group of believers in the ancient world. He says, let the rich support the poor. The word he uses is now form of epikoregia. Now, later on, at least among the Greeks, this word was used to mean somebody leading a stage chorus. Talk about Broadway chorus. The ancient world, they had theirs. And so, anyone who leads that, they will use that word epikoregia. Later on, this same word turned out to mean to defray expense for that chorus, to pay to defray expense or whatever they are owing to defray it. So this is equivalent to what we call today sponsorship. You know, when a lot of people want to get into maybe sports or all kinds of things, they start looking for people to sponsor them. That sponsorship is koregia or epikoregia. So the significance of this word, though, is in our passage that the Holy Spirit or the Spirit from Jesus Christ is the one who supports us in our prayer. True prayer is always supported by the Holy Spirit. This is similar in concept to what the apostle wrote in Romans 8:26. He says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So it is true that we often want to pray for other believers, as we should. But it is equally clear that for our prayers to be effective, it must be directed by the Holy Spirit. So a believer may start praying about a particular thing concerning a particular believer, and the Holy Spirit takes over. And as that happens, he may lead your thought to a different direction. In other words, you may have had a plan of praying for X and Y for this believer, but when you start praying, your mind goes the other direction, and you'll be praying for that believer or for it, an entirely different thing from what you had in mind. That, I believe, is the leading of the Holy Spirit. He is taking control in the support of your prayer. So Paul is aware of this, and that is one of the reasons that he himself is convinced, because these people, he believes that God has taken them through a particular direction where they should be praying for him. So you notice then that I have said, I translated this as from the Spirit, from Jesus Christ. From the Spirit, from Jesus Christ. By this, of course, I'm saying that it is the Spirit that produces this action of support. However, I always like to be candid about this, simply because the Greek, contrary to a lot of time people say, if you just go to the Greek, it will settle it. The Greek doesn't always settle it, simply because the Greek language is almost like English language, in a sense. You can be saying one thing in different ways. So I have said here that the support comes from or produced by the Spirit of Christ. In other words, we're saying that the Spirit is the Spirit from Christ is producing it. However, there are other ways that other people try to translate this. And some translate it just the way you have it, of the Spirit of Christ. When they say, mine says from, and the other one says of. That's the difference. And that also, with this usage, then you have a different meaning attached to them. So when I use from, I mean it's produced by the Spirit of Christ. But those who said of the Spirit of Jesus Christ has the meaning that the Spirit itself is given as a support. See, that's the difference now. My case, I said, it means that it's a support that we receive from the Holy Spirit, but it can equally mean that the Spirit is given to us as a support. However, I'm going to argue that I don't really believe that that's what he intends here. While this is a possible meaning, though, I believe that what I have rendered is a preferable way of understanding this text. The reason is because of the Greek text, the syntax that I've just expressed to you, that makes prayer to be a part of the support that we receive. In other words, prayer is seen as a part of the support. There's another concern with this phrase, which will actually prove what I've just said, and that is when I said of Jesus. From the Greek text, we are also again faced with those two possible translations. One, you can say of the Spirit of Christ, which really means, in a more fully translated fashion, it means the Spirit, which is Jesus Christ. That's one way to look at it. That's a full translation. The Spirit, which is Jesus Christ. That's how most people try to deal with it. They say the Spirit, which is Jesus Christ. But I'm saying, no, that even though you cannot say absolutely that people is wrong, but I'm saying it is better to say from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The reason I'm more confident of this is clearly a reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son, according to John 16:17. It tells us clearly that the Holy Spirit comes, sent to us by way of the Father and the Son. So it is true that people who say the Spirit, which is Jesus Christ, they have a valid point, because there are some passages of the Word of God that indicate that. But in our context, I believe that what he's saying is the Spirit that is sent to us by way of the Father and the Son, instead of the Spirit, which is Jesus Christ. The Greek permits us to translate both ways. But if we go back and look at other things, you will agree that my translation will be a better one. One, of course, I've just mentioned that the Holy Spirit is the one that enables us to pray. There is really no passage, as far as I can find, that tells us that Christ actually enables us to pray. Now, I know somebody will say to me, Hebrews 7:25 says that he intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25. Somebody may remind me that there's such a thing where it says that Christ is actually interceding for us. While this can refer to prayer, which if you look at the context, it's really not more of prayer as much of what he does according to the same function as an advocate that John talked about. But even if that is prayer, we do not have a clear passage as we do have with the Holy Spirit. It is clearly given to us that the Holy Spirit is the one who supports us in our prayer life. And that's what we have seen, and that is the reason why I am convinced that we should see it as from Christ, from the Spirit, from Christ. In other words, to see that this support is being given to us through the Holy Spirit who has been sent to us from Jesus Christ. This is different from saying that the Spirit is given to us as a support. We know that. That's the reason that some of these things, you really can't tell people they are completely wrong. We know that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a support. But the issue is, within our context, is that really what we're supposed to understand? And I'm arguing that no, it means that the Holy Spirit is given to assist us in our prayer. The Holy Spirit comes from Christ. So this is what I believe that the apostle is saying. Now, of course, I had skipped this phrase, will turn out for my deliverance. Or, as I translated that, I said that everything that happened to me will lead to my deliverance. Now, we may now ask, what does the apostle mean with the phrase, will lead to my deliverance? Now, there are two main views, of course, as always. Some of these things are not as clear-cut as people always like to present them. So people look at the Greek word deliverance. The word is soteria. Soteria. And that's what the word deliverance comes from. And that's why in theology they talk about soteriology. Soteriology. And that is a study of everything that has to do with salvation. But here, the word soteria itself has the primary meaning of deliverance and rescue in the sense of averting some danger that is threatening one's life. However, of course, as we keep advancing in the history of the language, this usage is rarely used in the New Testament. Rather, the meaning that is often used is the way we all think about it, salvation. That's the more predominant meaning, is salvation. So it is because of this that two views have arisen, because one people think about physical deliverance, and the other group think about salvation as we think about salvation. Now, those who think about at least physical deliverance, they have a valid point, because they quote a lot of scriptures, which if you examine, you really cannot say they're off base either. So the first group says that this is referring to his deliverance from prison, which eventually will vindicate him before the court of the Jews and the Romans. In order to support their argument, they say that that's the reason why the apostle has said that he will come back to them, as we see in verse 25 and 26. We'll get to it. But more convincingly is what this group of people argue. They quote Job chapter 13, verse 16. Job 13, verse 16, in the Septuagint. I put Septuagint or LSX. That's what they call the Septuagint, the Old Testament translated in the Greek. The same phrase that we see here is exactly what you see in the Old Testament Greek of Job 13, verse 13. Because it says, this is what probably the same way it's translated in an NIV. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance. It's the same phrase. So it's because of this, these people believe that Paul, who believes that prayer changes things, is praying that he will be physically delivered from prison. There is a second interpretation, and that is that of salvation. So you cannot really say that all of them are right or wrong, but to me, when I study this passage, I see both concepts, not just one of them. In other words, Paul views salvation in three ways. When he thinks about salvation, he sees it as a past action, as in Ephesians 2:8. Salvation to Paul is a past, Ephesians 2:8, because he sees it as something that's already taken place. He also sees it as a present state, Philippians 2:12. And he sees it as something future, Romans 13:11. So it is my conviction that the Apostle Paul is looking at salvation as being a comprehensive phenomena rather than just one or the other. He's not only seeing it just as physical deliverance or spiritual deliverance as such. I say this simply because if he was thinking about physical deliverance, I think he should have used a different Greek word, but he did not. But because our time is up, we have to wait till next week and we get to it. Father, we are thankful this evening for the study of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.